And our study today, the resurrection, death and resurrection of Lazarus, but we begin here in chapter 20. A few years ago, a fellow named Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, was asked by one of his pupils one day after the class what he thought was uppermost in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he was training, especially the 12 disciples, anticipating his eventual death, his return to heaven. And it was an interesting question. Dr. Hendricks said he hadn't really pondered it before, and he said, well, give me a while to think about that. And a while it was, as he thought about it, because it was really several years that he pondered that question before he came to this personal conclusion that the thing that he felt was uppermost in Christ's mind during those 3 years of earthly ministry was developing faith and the faith in his disciples. Now, whether you agree with that or not is irrelevant to the point that certainly is a significant part in Christ's work in all of the lives of those who are his. And I find Dr. Hendricks' response interesting for several reasons. First of all, the fact that when someone asked him a question, he didn't have to come up with something right away. You know, it's okay if somebody asks you a question and you really aren't sure to say, well, I don't know, let me think about it a while, rather than just give something off the top of your head. I think we've all done that and looked back with regrets on occasion. But more important, as we think about John's stated purpose for why he wrote this gospel, we've seen this several times in the past, but I'm taking us back to it again today because I think it fits very nicely here. John chapter 20, the gospel writer, the apostle John, said this in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that is, these miracles that I've shown you and written about have been written, and here's his reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is, John wrote his gospel with the express purpose of encouraging faith in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And while we normally think of faith in the terms of what John is presenting here as especially faith that comes as we step into the Christian life, when we are initially born again by God's Spirit, that certainly is true. And I do believe that that is uppermost in John's thinking as he writes that. And by the way, let me just step back a minute and say, which is why it's right for us to share God's Word with people who are not in the faith yet. God takes all of his word and uses it in our lives. I especially like using the little Gospel of John booklets that we've made available here on occasion. Yesterday was another case in point, a repairman who came over from the Hardin area of Kentucky. John we've been waiting for him to come several weeks. He came, and long story short, as he was leaving, I passed along a Gospel of John. He's had some very significant health issues over the last year since I saw him last. And I said, you know, if you hadn't survived that, where would you have spent eternity? And it led into just an interesting dialogue. We spent the next two and a half hours. I just thought I'd give him the Gospel of John and he'd be on his way. And we just stayed and talked about all things spiritual. And still praying for that man's faith. But in the meanwhile, as we think of John's express purpose for writing this gospel, he tells us very clearly, I'm doing this so that people will understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they'll come to genuine saving faith in him. And of course, that's essential for our true salvation. But faith is also essential for the rest of our Christian pilgrimage here on earth, isn't it? I came from a church background, perhaps some of you have also, where there was a huge emphasis on people being born again, which is very important. I mean, that's the most important decision you will make in this side of eternity, where you will spend eternity. But there was not nearly
the kind of emphasis placed on, now that I am a believer, now what? How do I grow in my Christian life? How do I grow up in this Christian faith that I'm in? But faith is essential for all the Christian life. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, as the Apostle Paul was finishing his letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, he was talking to them about the spiritual warfare that all of us as Christians are involved in. Whether you're 6 or 66 or 106, if you're a born-again Christian, that means you're a part of God's family, and it also means that the god of this world, Satan, has his mark on you. And the only reason any of us, no matter where we are in our Christian life, are not completely defeated and brought down is because he sustains us, he protects us. But he calls us to be a part of this warfare. And Paul, in that last portion of the book of Ephesians, talks about our spiritual armor, things that we must put on if we're going to stand against Satan in our day-to-day lives. And while Paul clearly says that we must put on all of the armor, it's not like a buffet where we pick and choose. He says you put all of this on. At the same time, as he comes to a particular piece of armor, he says this: above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's interesting, the NIV says, in addition to this, take the shield of faith. The ESV says, in all circumstances, take the shield of faith. I'll just speak from my own personal experience. In more recent years, I'm realizing how crucial biblical faith is, and when I'm standing against the efforts that Satan brings into my own personal life, coming back to God's word, understanding this is what God has said, therefore this is true. And Satan, you're telling me this, the world is presenting something else that seems to be contradictory. I'm thinking of the fellow I was sharing Christ with yesterday, and different objections that he had that made perfect sense to him, but I'm realizing I've got a bigger picture here. I'm hoping you'll come to this bigger picture, but that's not true. And so when I understand what God's word says and that this is really the truth, then what is being thrown at me, I'm able to stand with this shield, as it were, that intercepts these fiery darts that otherwise would do damage to me. So the development of faith is not only important for new converts, those who are coming into the faith, bringing them into the faith, but it's important for those of us who have been Christians for a number of years. So what did John record to help bring us to faith and to strengthen the faith if we're already in the faith? How has he been presenting that in his gospel? And you remember that he gives 7 specific miracles. When you read through the gospel of John, you realize he's not at all like the first 3 gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. That synoptic means to see something the same way. You can hear optic, optical. So synoptic is to see something the same way. So those first 3 gospel writers have a lot of things that are similar. They see a lot of the same miracles and present it. Sometimes from different vantage points, it helps us get a fuller picture that's there. But they're very similar. John, however, does something different. He selects 7 specific miracles or signs, he refers to them as, from all the miracles that Jesus performed. And some of the ones, in fact, he includes here are not included in the first 3 gospel writings. But he does it in order to highlight, as he says at the end of his gospel, who Jesus is. That he really was the Son of God. Now, we're turning over to John chapter 11 now. If you'll turn there with me, let me just remind you of what the first 6 of these 7 miracles were that John talk to us about. In chapter 2, as we're coming into the gospel, we have that situation where he's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. They run out of wine. His mother says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And Jesus performs his first public miracle as he has these large containers of water, and he has them changed miraculously into not just any kind of wine, but as the head of the feast tastes it, he says, man, this is the best wine. Here, usually you serve that at the beginning. You've waited to the end. This is amazing. It's interesting. The fellow I was sharing with yesterday at one point said we got into the area of miracles. He said, you know, he knew enough of the Bible to know that there was something about taking a tree from one place and planting it somewhere else. He said, you know, if he just did that for me, you know, I'd believe. It doesn't have to be a big tree, just a little tree. And doesn't have to be very far, just from here over to here. And it's interesting because as we've been going through John's gospel, we've been seeing the fact that it's performing miracles was not the issue that was keeping some of these people from faith. They were seeing some of the greatest miracles that have ever been performed, and they still wouldn't believe. But nevertheless, Jesus turned water to wine, okay? Chapter 4, he has an official, Jewish official, who comes to him from the city of Capernaum. It's some distance away. His son is deathly sick, and Jesus heals him from a great distance. In chapter 5, there's an invalid who's been seriously physically enabled for a number of years there at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And of all the sick and infirm that were there, Jesus takes this one man, heals him, and he's immediately completely healed. In chapter 6, there were two more miracles. One was the feeding of 5,000 plus women and children by the Sea of Galilee. Later in that chapter, he walks on the Sea of Galilee during a storm. And finally, in chapter 9, more recently, we saw the healing of this man who was from birth blind. Each one of those first six miracles that John presents is significant. But the seventh miracle that we're coming to today, the last one that he records for us, in my estimation, is the greatest of all. It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let's look now at these opening verses again and see how the Holy Spirit led John to record this incident that was meant to establish and bolster our faith. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now let's just stop here for a moment and make a few observations, if we might. First of all, as I was reading back through this account again the other week, one of the first things that struck me was the absence of certain words. I don't know if it strikes you the same way, but as John begins this particular account, he doesn't begin with the phrase, for example, once upon a time, or long, long ago in a faraway land, such and such happened. That's because what he's about to tell us isn't a nice story that you might tell your children as you're tucking them into bed at night. Cinderella, I don't know, any of Jack and the Beanstalk, whatever, or the fairy tales. That's not what he's presenting to us, is it? This is his recollection of an actual event. Each of us woke up from our sleep this morning. I don't know what you do when you first wake up. Some people are right out of bed and they're hitting it. Others take, you know, five cups of coffee and a little bit later and they're going. But you got up, you got yourself dressed, you drove here, and here we are sitting right here. A few minutes, 16, 17 minutes after 11 on a Sunday morning, September the 30th, 2018. Here we are, real flesh and blood. We can see each other. We sense each other. John is recording something that took place in the first century AD while the Romans were over most of the world there, particularly here in Palestine. It involves real people. In this case, there are three members of the same family. Actual geographic location, a town called Bethany. Are you getting that feel with me today? I grew up in a church where we heard a lot of the Bible stories regularly, and I don't know that I ever really was questioning them or doubting them. But in this particular time in history in the West, more than perhaps any other time, the Bible is relegated to, if anything, just fairy tales. It's not to be trusted. It's made up stuff. What John wants us to understand is, these were very real people. This actually happened. And they lived in a place called Bethany. I hadn't thought about this before I started doing a study on this a few years ago. But what he's telling us here is both the significance of Bethany, but the insignificance of this town, Bethany, as well. In fact, let me ask you a question. What do you know about the town of Bethany? If you've read the New Testament, you've probably seen it. I don't know that it's mentioned very often in the Old Testament, but you've seen the name mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially. I know very little about it, probably because as a town, from a human perspective, it was pretty insignificant. Bethany, if you look on a map of Palestine during this time in Israel's history, 1st century A.D., was just about 2 miles east of the capital of Jerusalem, over on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It was very small in size. Apparently, somebody writes, it was the last collection of human habitations before the desert hills, which would reach over to the city of Jericho. So you get the picture. Here's this major city of Jerusalem, if I can do it this way. And just 2 miles away, there's a series of mountains, the Mount of Olives and the other ranges over here. There's this little bitty hamlet of Bethany, and then you get into no man's land. And there are not many people living there. Several years ago, we had friends from Western Maryland come to visit. And at that time, their 5 children were, I think the oldest was maybe 16 and down from there. And so they're on their way out, and they asked, could they come and visit? They were going to go all the way across the nation, you know, kind of the last hurrah, because we know the kids are growing up and we're not going to be able to do this beyond this time. I said, sure, come stay with us as long as you want. And as they were coming, I said, then I kind of had second thoughts, and I said, George, you know, Cato's is kind of Mayberry RFD. We actually got our first stoplight here earlier this year, and I don't know how that appeals to teenagers, right? And so he said it won't be a problem, and I knew it wouldn't be for him, but it was the kids I was thinking about. And so he got back with me later. He said, you know, I told the kids as I told him where the trip was going, I said, we're going to get to a place called Cato's, Kentucky, and Dan and Debbie Schwartz lived there, and they just got their first stoplight. He said, when I told them we were going to a town that had just gotten their first stoplight, it was like electric went through the kids. He said, they got so excited. You're kidding. There's a town that just got its first stoplight. We're going to go there and visit it. It was like if we're going to Disney World or something. I said, okay, whatever. Float your boat, you know. And so they came on. But here's my point. Well, in the case of Bethany, it was an insignificant town just from a human point of view. It was a significant town from God's standpoint. Now, why would that be so? Well, it was important from God's perspective, first of all, because there were at least 3 people living there at the time, made in the image of God, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who were also believers. There's an old Anglican minister named J.C. Ryle. I think he was in the 1700s. But it was interesting. He said this, reflecting on this thought. He said, let it be noticed that the presence of God's elect children, his chosen people, is the one thing which makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. The village of Martha and Mary is noticed, while Memphis, and he's speaking of not Memphis here in the United States, but Memphis and Egypt and Thebes, major metropolitan areas, are not even named in the New Testament. You understand, from a human point of view, Bethany was just a little insignificant place of no consequence. From God's point of view, it had his attention. It was very important. It was important, first of all, because there are 3 believers living there, Mary, Martha, their brother Lazarus. They were named among God's family. They were some of those who were now God's children. One of the things in recent years, as I've increasingly come to understand the gospel and as it's gotten into my heart even all more deeply, is the wonder of the fact that when we are born again, not only are our sins totally forgiven, past, present, future, as if that's a small thing, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed in my spiritual bank account, And God has adopted me into his family. If you have been born again, the Bible says you're one of his children. He adopted you not because you were so good looking or especially intelligent of a certain ethnicity, certain IQ quota, but because he's placed his love upon you. He has brought you into his family as one of his children. I think of a normal family where parents have children. What would you give in exchange for your child? What would you not do to protect them, to love them, to nurture them? That's one of the wonders of Bethany. So here we are, and by the way, I think of this when it comes to we who live in southwestern Kentucky. There are larger towns, there are smaller towns. I happen to be here in Cadiz. It's a smaller town. Sometimes we think, well, God can't do anything here because it's small. That is just a total misunderstanding of the living God and how he works in history. By the way, years ago, someone made this application in another venue, but it came to my mind this week, and let me just throw it out for what it's worth. They were reflecting on the Old Testament story of Isaac's bride, Rebecca. If you know much about that story, if you put that in a more contemporary light, you might think Rebecca growing up there in Haran, in that region, not a very big area. And what if she had kind of been like some teenagers and other folk can be today? You know, this is such a small area, and these people are hicks or whatever you want to say, you know. And I want to go to the big city. That's where the action's going on. I want to get out of here. Now, understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying here, it's not saying that it's wrong for someone to do this. But if your only goal is because the action's not here and I want to get somewhere else, if Rebecca had done that, guess what? Just from a human perspective now, she'd have missed not only her marriage to Isaac, but being a part of the chosen family that God used to do that. So, another answer to the question of why Bethany is significant. Why is it that mere mortals who become believers in the living God are significant? And the answer is, it's because God has placed his favor on us. He's brought us into his family. In the Old Testament term, it's as if God comes to me, I'm a part of God's family. In the New Testament situation, when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, he actually indwells those who are born again. One of the things that Paul reasoned with the believers at Corinth as they were involved in all sorts of problems and compromises, he said, don't you understand that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit? He indwells you. That's why we don't get involved in these things. That's why we're doing what we're doing. One man said it this way: Bethlehem was the cradle of the Lord's infancy. Nazareth was the home of his childhood. Capernaum, the city of his manhood. But Bethany was where he went for retreat. Apparently, Bethany was not only one of the few places where the Lord Jesus could find a place for genuine retreat. It was Bethany, by the way, where he slept the last six nights of his earthly life before he eventually went to Jerusalem and was betrayed and executed. But it was in Bethany where he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I assume he was staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Don't know that for sure, but it would be a good guess. But it was apparently from this vicinity, Bethany, just beyond the ridges of the Mount of Olives, that he also ascended back into glory. Luke 24 tells us that this is where the ascension took place. So somebody said the village of Mary and her sister Martha owes everything to the fact that they were believers. There were believers living there who were faithfully living out their faith, who were on intimate terms with the living Christ. So he comes to their home and he's welcome there. They have this association with him. By the way, in itself, it's only a wild mountain hamlet just outside of Jerusalem. Very few people living up there. But this is where the Lord went. Here's an application I want you to take from this morning. The most important issue in my life and your life, if we're born again believers, is not necessarily geographically where I live. Obviously, if my work is an hour away, Chris, it would be nice if I lived closer to that. There are practical things we consider, but geography and where I am is not first and foremost in my life as a Christian, because God is there with me. What's far more important is whether I'm actually living a faithful life wherever I am. In fact, let me say that in another way. Am I living a life that is full of faith? If faith is only a distant thought in my mind, it's something that I feel and so forth, but that's not biblical faith, you understand. Biblical faith is not only believing what God has said in His Word, but my actions are taking flight from that. And so I'm doing something in response to that. So is my life being lived in a faithful way so that Jesus Christ feels welcome in my heart and life? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10 this morning. In the time we have allotted here, we've been through this passage once before, and when we did, it was good to go here to Luke chapter 10, because that gospel writer gives us some insight into especially the two sisters, Mary and Martha. This isn't the first time that they've been mentioned in John's gospel. Here in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the writer tells us, "Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words." It's interesting, isn't it, that Dr. Luke doesn't tell us what the town is, but we know where they are now. They're over in Bethany. So they go into, Jesus goes to the town of Bethany. As he goes there, Martha has welcomed them into the house. And as Jesus is there, as his want was, people wanted to hear him. And they would ask him questions, and it would naturally lead to teaching. And Jesus is teaching, and Mary is sitting there at his feet. Now, let's stop a minute and notice that along with recording this story, Dr. Luke tells us something about these personalities. And it's good to keep this in mind. And even if you've been through this passage before, in fact, if you have been a believer for very long, you've probably read this passage. You may even have heard some teaching on it. But I personally, as I went back through this again recently, was encouraged to find some personal application here. Here we have Martha, for example, apparently is the more outgoing of the two sisters. She, we might call her a doer. On this particular day, she's very active and true form to her person. She's kind of bustling. I see her as being energetic, impulsive. She kind of seizes realities with both hands. And in fact, she seems to be what the New Testament sometimes refers to as somebody with the gift of service. It's lovely having people around with that gift, because they see what needs to be done. They just get with it, don't they? They get to it. But then her sister Mary, on the other hand, is one of those more contemplative persons. We all have different personalities, different temperaments. And by the way, no one personality, no one temperament is better than another. That's not what the scriptures are teaching here. But we're given these by God, and we use them either for good or ill. Our sin nature either reflects on it and makes that temperament, that gift, look bad and be used ill, or we use it in a good sense. So here we are, verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You know, there are strong, both strong and weak aspects of all of our personalities and temperaments. One of the weaknesses, I think, of a Martha type personality and temperament is this natural desire to do it all. People with the gift of serving tend to go that direction. They feel like they've got to do it all. She's, I assume, invited Jesus to come on this particular day. She's volunteered to fix a meal. By the way, she's, I don't know how this worked out, but she's fixing a meal at the expense of missing the teaching time that's there. Don't know that that was on purpose. I don't want to make her guilty of that. But when it was becoming just too much for her, what happened? She starts to blame her troubles on others, doesn't she? I mean, she's working there in the kitchen. The work maybe seems to be piling up, maybe getting away from her. I don't know if it's hot in the kitchen. The stove maybe is taking its toll physically. And I wonder if Martha in her mind and her heart is going through something like this. Where is Mary? When I need her. You know, this is just so normal of Mary. I'm in here doing all the work, and where is she? She's sitting out there listening to her podcast of R.C. Sproul teaching or whatever is going on, right? And here, and she's leaving me in here. If she had just a modicum of sensitivity, if she had a sense of responsibility, she'd be in here helping me. And by the way, I have to wonder if the reason why she volunteered to miss the teaching there and to be in there fixing the meal. And by the way, again, this is just me projecting. This is not thus saith the Lord. But I have to wonder, because I insert myself in here as well, if there was a hidden motive of hearing from the Lord and from the others, well done, good and faithful hostess. You done good. You, Martha, thank you so much. This is a delicious meal. Not wrong to compliment, by the way, ladies, and it's not wrong for you to serve and to go that way. By the way, this isn't limited to the feminine gender, gentlemen, is it? I mean, the same motives that are there are with all of us. And what the gospel rightly understood brings us to is not only the reality that I cannot save myself, only Christ's work does that for me, but as I'm brought into the family of God, I start to understand the sinfulness of my sin. As I was witnessing to a friend recently, the thing they kept bringing up to me was, I just can't imagine why God would send me to hell. I mean, I'm really a good person. Now, understand, in the meanwhile, you know, during our whole conversation, they had been pretty spicy with their language and talked about, even though they're married, you know, thinking about others. But I can't imagine why he would take issue with me and send me to hell. See, the bottom line here with Martha in this situation is, and looking for somebody to pin the blame on. I wonder how many times Mary caught it from her, by the way. But in looking for somebody to pin it on, do you realize who Martha actually eventually blamed for her problems? This is really breathtaking to me. It's Jesus. Lord, don't you care that Mary, will you please tell her to come in here and help me? This is a part of who we are, by the way, as fallen creatures. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve fell, and the Lord came and started to confront each of them with their sin. He comes to Adam first, rightly so. Adam, you're the head. I gave you this responsibility. What have you done? And Adam said, you're right, Lord. It's all my fault. Put it on me. Is that what he said? Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't given me this woman. The Jews have been liberated from Egypt. Nobody has seen the miracles that they saw. They're into the wilderness. They're wandering, and they get to a point where they're out of, I think this one was out of water. And they turn on Moses and Aaron. And I mean, it's looking pretty bad for them. And finally, the Lord tells Moses what to do. And as Moses responds to the people, he eventually says, and by the way, you're taking issue with us, but you need to understand, it's not against us. You're actually blaming the Lord for what's going on here. One of the reasons we as Christians are to be thankful, joyful Christians is because when I am not being thankful, ultimately it's reflecting on my God, on my Father. You know, that there's one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And obviously when I give an expletive with the Lord's name, that's wrong. But that's not the only way we take his name in vain. And throw this out for you to ponder. I think when we are belly aching and complaining and so forth, we're misrepresenting our Father. We're saying, my God and my Father isn't being good to me right now. So, Dr. Luke continues, and boy, this is just a few short verses, isn't it? Verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which, by the way, will not be taken away from her. If we were reading from the authorized King James Version this morning, we would be seeing in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are careful about many things. Careful. That's a compound word, and if you think of it this way, but the two words are care and full. And if you reverse those two words, you realize what Jesus is saying. Martha, you're full of care. You're full of trouble. You're fretting. You're stretched out physically, and now you're stressed out emotionally about not just one thing, but many things. But one thing is needful, Martha. And I don't know how this resonates with you this morning. When I'm sharing these things, I have no one person in mind. But I remember going back through this passage, and it wasn't the first time I'd seen it, but when I read those words, one thing is needful, Martha, I had to stop, and I, in my mind, went, one thing is needful, Daniel. If my wife were here today, I would say, one thing is needful, Deborah, and I'll let you put your name in there. There's one thing is needful. Jesus, as he gives his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, gets to a point, and he says, you know, you're worried about what you're going to wear, you're worried about what you're going to eat, you're worried about this, that, and the other thing. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, because tomorrow is going to take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Those two verses are precious to me, all of God's words, but those two especially because as a non-believer in an Episcopal boys' school, a priest that probably, I don't know that Father Owens was a believer himself. I'll leave that with the Lord. But we're reading through on a given day and we came to those words and it just gripped my scruff of my neck. I looked and I read him again. I missed whatever else he was saying. And I got back to my room, dorm room that night. And I looked it up again and I circled him. Because that was me. Just worried about this and fretting about that. Daniel, one thing is needful. And in this case, Mary sitting at his feet was at rest. And she's chosen that good part that won't be taken from her. We used to have the privilege of having R.C. Stallings worship with us here before he went home to be with the Lord. He was a wonderful example in a lot of different ways, not the least of which was his diversification in his life. As a sharecropper, he grew up, he understood what the value of a dollar was. And so he understood how to manage himself. So he had some farm on the side, he cut timber, he trucked. One thing wouldn't do well, he did the other. But in his latter years especially, he was raising cattle. And Debbie and I were riding with him one day, looking at one of the herds. And at that point, it was at a point in the day where they were mostly lying down. And he said, this is a good sign. I like to see it when my girls are lying down. It means that they've eaten, they're full, and they're at rest. They're at rest with themselves. They're at peace. And I thought, that's good. That's what God wants in my life. That's what he wants in your life as believers, isn't it? Now, I've taken us back to this familiar passage and caught our attention to it for at least two reasons this morning. First of all, because it identifies these people that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 11, Martha, Mary, for the sake of this story. And they're real people, real flesh and blood. By the way, just like us. They had sin natures just like us. And they had to work through them, just like us, if we're going to be faithful Christians. But secondly, and by way of application, some of us are caught in the same trap that Martha was in as it's exposed to us here. And if you're not there today, if today happens to be a good day for you, can I put it in quotes, good day? And that's you, you're on top of the world and you're at rest. And if, tomorrow is another day. And later on this week is be another day. See, this is life is what happens after we've made our plans. And this is where we are. So what the Lord is doing in every one of our lives as he takes us back to these passages is not wanting us merely to be academic Christians. Yeah, I know that story about Mary and Martha. That was a good thing. But to remember that they were just like me. They're part of God's family. Are you born again today? See, when we get to heaven, they're going to be there. We're going to meet Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're there. And we're going to know them. But they had to work through the same issues with their life that you and I are working through. They didn't have iPhones and computers and cars and telephones and so forth, no. But they had flesh and blood humanity. They had sin natures. And they had to go through that. So if you're not there today, sometime in the future, you are going to be there. And in reality, there are many things that stress us out, but one thing is needful. This is a thing that God keeps bringing us back to. There's one thing that's needful, and it's me. Not me, God speaking. It's me. He wants us to be God-centered. He wants us to be theocentric. And so we started off reading those verses at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, John said, look, my purpose in writing is to not only bring people to biblical faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, but I hope you agree with me that it's also to develop our faith, no matter where we are in the spiritual pilgrimage. And as I come to the end this morning, let me just ask this question, very, very simple but direct. How is your faith being developed? How do you sense it's going for you? If you were to ask me, well, Dan, how do we, once we're born again, how do we see our faith develop? God's word leaves no question there, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He uses different things to develop our faith. But the primary thing that he uses in a believer's life is his word. God, the Holy Spirit, will take that and refine us and work in us his good and perfect will. And so we keep giving him his word with the belief that he uses that to transform us and further us along in our conformity to Christ's image. May God help us to be faithful in the intake of his word. He will be faithful in applying that in our life. He promises to do so. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, as we finish our time together, we thank you for your word, first of all, the huge, unspeakable benefit that we have in the English-speaking world of having copies of your word, so accessible, so available, multiple translations. And indeed, Father, as we understand Western history, it is because of your grace and bringing the truth of the gospel into Western Europe and into our country as well, that we have been the recipients of so many other tangible blessings as well. But Lord, we see, we sense very clearly that we have thrown off both your word and the principles that it teaches as a culture, as a people. And hence we're not only sowing to the wind, but we're now reaping the whirlwind. We ask, Father, that you would, for those of us who are yours, who have been born again, that you would cause us to be drawn to the first things of life, that we would seek you and your kingdom, that we would make you the priority and keep you there, that you expect to be. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to change us into the image of your Son. You're very clear. This is your goal in each of our lives. So we pray that you would continue that wonderful transformation in each of our lives. And because we are not able to ask this in any other name, indeed, Father, knowing what your word teaches, we wouldn't dare to. We come in Jesus' name and ask you to bring glory to yourself and help to us. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.